So Romans 3, verse 21, let us hear God's word. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. As we begin here this morning, I want you to think about someone who tends to be a patient person, someone who is slow to anger and so forth. You know, this is obviously a good virtue to have, and some of us maybe struggle with patience. But sometimes patience can be perceived as indifference. If someone patiently endures injustice or sin, it can send the message that maybe that sin or injustice is okay. It can be maybe even thought of as acceptable behavior. And so even if we're not talking about a permissive parent, but a patient parent, sometimes the message to the child is, well, okay, I was called to come for dinner, and it's 10 minutes later, and they haven't gotten upset with me, so it must be all right. I don't really need to come yet. Well, Paul is addressing this idea of God's patience, that it appeared as if God's patience may be indifference. And he wants to address this point here. So, we come now, today, to the conclusion of this subsection, verses 21 to 26, this central teaching of Paul here in regard to the gospel. And he has told us, of course, going back to chapter 1, that all people are guilty and worthy of judgment, and even our best actions are unworthy of God's blessing. But God has done what is necessary to make us right with him, while maintaining his holiness and justice in the process. Now, the Old Testament has spoken of these things, but Christ's coming has now made it abundantly clear and, of course, actually has fulfilled all that God has promised. God's righteousness is revealed through the coming of Christ. And this righteousness has nothing to do with our efforts, but rather what Christ has done and, thus, our faith in him. And so, as he says there, because of these truths, there is no difference. There is no difference because we are all sinners worthy of judgment, and there is no difference because we are all saved in the same way, and that is by trusting in Jesus. Beginning in verse 24, Paul piles up some terms here for us to understand. He began, of course, with the term justification in the courtroom. God here is declaring us to be righteous because Jesus was righteous for us and took the judgment that we deserve as our substitute. Now, God can do this. We wouldn't do this in a normal courtroom. We wouldn't allow someone to stand in for us when we have sinned or broken the law or something like that. But God does it here, and it's a just thing. It is a righteous thing because God had established Adam and Christ as representatives of the various covenants. And so for those who are in Christ, united to Christ, Christ is chosen to be our substitute so that we can then be declared righteous, as we read in Leviticus 4, our sin imputed unto the head of Christ, his righteousness imputed to us. Well, Paul then moves on to the idea of the marketplace. Jesus paid the price to set us free, to redeem us. And the price, of course, was his blood. And so now we are no longer in bondage to our sin, but we are set free to serve God. And then we saw Paul take us into the temple. And Jesus then paid for our sins. He made atonement for our sins, washing away our sins. And because of this, God is no longer angry. He is appeased. He has been propitiated. Now, last time here, a couple weeks ago, you may recall, we focused on the next three phrases. And we talked about instruments. And when we think of an instrument, of course, we typically think of music. But the idea and the term instrument is, this is the means by which we make music. And so maybe we use a stick to bang on something, maybe we use a mouthpiece to blow through a trumpet, or a reed, or a piano that we hit the keys or strings or whatever it is. But it's a means by which we make music. We can do the same thing in other things, like using the ball and the bat and the glove and the arm and so forth to play baseball. The means that I used last weekend with Nathaniel was my car, his car, and an airplane. Those were the instruments to go to Phoenix and back. Well, Paul is saying that the instrument, the means by which we are saved, by which we are justified and united to Christ, redeemed and God is propitiated, is the blood of Christ. That's the means. That's the instrument. That is what God has used basically to make all this happen. But he also says that the means, the instrument by which we lay hold of what Christ has done, is faith. Not what we do. Faith is not a work, but we are resting in Christ. We are putting our hope and our trust in him. And that is then the means by which we lay hold of this blessing. Now, you may recall I also indicated that in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, there are a variety of ways that the Greek and the Hebrew say these things. And we translate them usually as through faith or by faith, of faith, from faith, and in faith. But for all the differences, they're all communicating the same idea. And that is this idea of instrumentality, of means. None of them communicate the idea of the foundation or the grounds. We're not saved because of our faith. Faith is not a work. It is a means. It's the work of Christ that saves us. And so, like the bat is used to hit the ball, so faith is used to access Christ's blood and the salvation he has accomplished. Well, all of these things, then, have demonstrated God's righteousness. They show that his salvation that he has provided for us has not violated his character in any way, has not changed his standards, or in any way undermined the principles of justice. God has not done something that is unjust in our court system. It is perfectly just. And so by setting forth Christ as the propitiation, it demonstrates this. It shows us that God is being just. But Paul is not content to say it once. He now repeats this point in the end of verse 25 and into verse 26. It's so important to him, I think we can say that the primary point of verses 21 to 26 is not to explain how he has saved us, but how he has saved us and remained righteous in the process. God is not being a permissive parent, if you will. So, we come to the second part of verse 25. So let me read the whole of it again. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. We've looked at those thoughts. Now, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. All right, now the in his forbearance or in his patience, that part actually is the beginning of verse 26, but it's so closely tied to this clause, you can see why the New King James puts it with it. But the point here simply is, God has passed over the previously committed sins. Now, as you might expect, this has raised questions. What does Paul mean? And there are a variety of different opinions out there. The two most common ones are these. Some have suggested that Paul means the sins that we have committed as individuals prior to trusting in Jesus. Now, there's some truth to this, But I don't think this is what Paul is emphasizing here. Maybe as a side point, as a related point, but the main point, I would agree with those who would say that Paul is talking about the sins that were committed prior to Christ's coming. In other words, the sins of the Jews, the sins of the Israelites, the sins of those who came before Christ died on the cross. So, what Paul is addressing here is this idea. For thousands of years, God did not judge believers for their sin. Now, we read from Leviticus chapter 4, and there was a lot of blood. There was a lot of ritual. But it didn't actually pay for their sins. And so for generations, God did not judge believers for their sins. So whether you think of Abraham or Moses or Josiah or whomever, God did not punish their sin prior to Jesus fulfilling all of God's requirements. And so because of this, it looked like God was unjust. It looked like he was a permissive parent. It looked like God was saying, oh, you know, David, it's okay. I know you killed that guy because you thought that woman was pretty. But it's all right. Don't worry about it. That's what it looked like. I'm going to bless you anyway. Sin's not all that bad. It looked like God was a woke judge who was showing favorites. And of course, we see this over and over again in our culture. The oppressed are let go. The oppressor, now the book is thrown at them. This is the standard that we have in our culture right now. And it looks like God is showing favorites. Okay? He showed favorites toward Israel, but not toward the Moabites or the Philistines or something like that, right? And so because it appeared this way, okay, Paul is at pains to say God is not unjust in this salvation thing. Now add to this some of the thoughts that he gave to us in chapter 2. And you remember he told us that even those who have the law, even those who have circumcision, these do not satisfy God's standards. So how then, if law-keeping and circumcision do not guarantee God's blessings, how can God bless anybody? This is the question. And so Paul gives us one more image, one more key term here. We've seen justification. We've seen the covenant and union with Christ. We've seen redemption and propitiation. Now here, the key term is Passover. And so he says, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now your translation may word that slightly differently. And that's because this is the only time this particular word is ever used in all the Old and New Testament. This is not the normal word for Passover, but it is a word that definitely calls our attention to the Passover itself. Now, you might remember a few weeks ago I read from Exodus chapter 12, so I decided not to do that again today, and we read from Psalm 116 instead. But you recall the reading there. And, of course, chapter 11, the 10th plague, chapter 12, right, first month of the year, the 10th day they get the animal, the 14th day they kill it, and they roast it, and they eat it, and the unleavened bread, and all that, getting ready to go, and so forth. So this whole context of the firstborn dying and God providing this animal to die in their place and to cover them so they didn't have to face the judgment. God did not punish Israel's firstborn because blood was shed. God overlooked their sin. He covered them. So remember our conversation regarding propitiation and how covering is such an important part of that. Blood was the instrument that was used to protect Israel from the angel of death. The blood of the substitute covered their house. And remember the connections we made to the mercy seat in the Day of Atonement. The blood of this animal atoned for their sins. Israel's firstborn deserved judgment but their sins were paid for in this way. The blood of the Lamb then set them free. They were redeemed from their bondage to Pharaoh so that they could be set free and worship Yahweh at Mount Sinai. This blood then meant that Yahweh was no longer angry with them and could reconcile them to himself and make them his own special people. And so God overlooked their sin. He passed over their sin because of the blood of the Lamb. This was true at the Exodus, but this is true of the whole sacrificial system. So again, we read from Leviticus 4 a little bit ago, but for all the other ones, chapters 1 and 3 and 5 in particular, as well as other passages, for the next 1,500 years, not only did they remember the Passover and have sacrifice there at the Passover, but they had all these other sacrifices that they offered, at least something, every day. But this didn't just start with Moses. It takes us all the way back to the garden. And so if you turn a moment here to Genesis chapter 3, and verse 21, Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, the first time we see this idea of blood and substitution is here. It says, Genesis 3, 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. He didn't go down to Walmart or Joann Fabrics and buy things to make them clothing. He killed an animal and clothed them with the skin of this animal. Hey, many of us are hunters. You've done this. You've killed the deer. You've skinned the deer. Maybe you've done something with that skin. Maybe had it made into leather or something like that. But that's the idea here. The death of the animal, the shedding of blood, is what, in the end, causes their covering. And so their shame, their sin, is covered. And it's been this way ever since. This idea of substitution, plus all the other ideas that we've talked about, imputation and justification and so on and so forth. And so God passed them by for judgment because they were covered with the blood of the substitute. But let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 10. There's another passage that I have referenced frequently over the years. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. Hebrews 10 verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now, I don't know about you, but when we were reading through Leviticus, I was just trying to imagine all the blood everywhere. I mean, they kept pouring it at the base of the altar. I mean, it must have been a huge pool of blood. Okay? Josephus talks about how Jerusalem just smelled terribly during the Passover because of all the blood. It's awful. And it didn't even do anything. It did not take away sins. But what it did do, of course, is point forward to what Jesus would do. And so it did something, but it didn't actually atone for sins. And so for 1,500 years since Moses, for 4,000 years since the garden, God was being patient. God was not actually punishing sin for all of those generations. He was showing forbearance. He allowed the animals to stand in for Jesus and to anticipate Jesus. But again, he's being patient. He's overlooking sin in order to punish it later. Okay. Let's turn also to here in Hebrews to chapter 2. And we see in verse 17 these words. Hebrews 2, verse 17, therefore in all things he, referring to Christ, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, an animal cannot make propitiation. An angel cannot make propitiation. Even God cannot make propitiation. It had to be a human. And so it says here that Jesus had to be made like one of us in order to be the high priest and in order to be that substitute. Let's turn to another section here in Hebrews chapter 7 and beginning in verse 26. Hebrews 7, verse 26, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever." Now the oath is Psalm 110 there regarding Melchizedek and so on. But no, this high priest then had to be perfect, had to be human, had to be perfect. And he was, Jesus. And he didn't bring the blood of somebody else or something else. He brought his own blood. But again, for all these years, God treated the people of the old covenant as if Jesus had already died, even though he hadn't. Okay. Let's turn to John here now a moment, chapter 1. In John 1, this is John the Baptist speaking. If you look at verse 29, John 1, verse 29, it says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" Right, we read in Hebrews 10, the blood of bulls and goats do not take away sin, but the blood of the Lamb does. He brings his own blood to make this happen. And so the point here then is Paul is communicating to us that God had been patient for all of these years. So let's come back to Romans then and bring in the first part of verse 26. Here's where he repeats himself. He says, "to demonstrate," and then note he adds the phrase here, "at the present time, his righteousness, that he might be just." That he might be just. Paul is putting these ideas together. God demonstrates his righteousness, and he is demonstrating his righteousness because it looked like he was unrighteous, but now, at the present time, at the coming of Christ, at the coming of the cross especially, God is showing himself to be just. Again, it looked like God had ignored Israel's sin. It looked like that he didn't care. Or we could say it looked like the blood of animals actually did something. But neither of these things are true. God did not ignore sin, Paul says. God patiently waited until Christ came to pay for sin. So we can maybe summarize it with two words in this sense. A postponed punishment is what happened here. For all those years since the garden, especially in Israel, there was a postponed punishment. The animals anticipated, they teach what Christ would do and so forth, but nevertheless, God had not punished David for his sin, or the sin of David was not punished, okay? Or Abraham, or Moses, or any of the rest. It was postponed until the cross. And so again, for all those years, it looked like God said, sin's not all that big a deal. Another way we can say it is this, an anticipated appeasement. Remember, propitiation means God is appeased. Okay? And so God treated Israel as if they were his special people. God had relationship with them. God treated them as his friends, even though his wrath still hadn't been turned aside yet. It was an anticipated appeasement, like a postponed punishment. Again, God established a sacrificial system to prepare everyone for it, But still, if you were paying attention, the Israelite would still recognize that sin really hasn't been paid for yet. And so Paul is now saying, unequivocally, he repeats it twice, Christ on the cross demonstrates to everyone right now at his coming on the cross that for all this time, God was not a permissive parent. God was not a woke judge. God is just and always has been. But he postponed punishment until Christ came, and he anticipated friendship even though his wrath had not yet been turned away until Christ had come. This is what Paul is addressing. And it is not only true then for those in the Old Covenant, but it's true for us today. It's maybe easier for us to see it now that Christ has come, but it's still the same. God has already punished our sins, even the sins we haven't committed yet. God has reconciled us to himself, and it's because of what Christ has accomplished for us. And so God's ultimate purpose here is to set forth Jesus as a propitiation to show that he is just. And because he is just, we then are saved. The order for Paul here is so important. The upholding of God's character is paramount. And because of this, we actually can sit here today and know that God is not angry with us. We can actually come and fellowship with him at the table in a few moments and not be struck down. We can know that for all the sins that we have committed, even the ones we haven't yet committed, they've been paid for. And this is why we rejoice. Let me read a little bit here. First of all, this is from Charles Cranfield. And he does a lot of work with the Greek, so there aren't too many things I can read here for you. But let me read this part. He says, for God simply to pass over sins would be altogether incompatible with his righteousness. He would not be the good and merciful God had he been content to pass over sins indefinitely. For this would have been to condone evil, a denial of his own nature, and a cruel betrayal of sinners. God has, in fact, been able to hold his hand and pass over sins without compromising his goodness and mercy, because his intention has all along been to deal with them once and for all, decisively and finally, through the cross. And so Paul is saying in these two verses that God purposed from eternity and presented Christ as a propitiation in order that the reality of God's righteousness might be established. Let me read also from James Montgomery Boyce, who puts it this way. It is not difficult to see that this was precisely the problem Paul is dealing with in his cryptic reference to God's leaving the sins committed beforehand unpunished and to demonstrate his justice at the present time. Paul was thinking in temporal terms, acknowledging that before the incarnation and death of Christ, there had been something like a stain on God's name. For centuries, he had been refusing to condemn and instead had actually been justifying sinful men and women. Men like Abraham, who was willing to compromise his wife's honor to save his own life. Moses, who killed an Egyptian. David, who committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband Uriah to cover it up. And women like Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho. God had been saving these people. When they died, he did not send them to hell. It would seem to anyone looking on that he had merely been passing over their sins, but unjustly. Was God unjust? Paul says, no. In the death of Christ, God's name is vindicated. It is now seen that on the basis of his death, God had been just when he justified the ungodly, and is just when he continues to justify them. So all that we've been seeing here in these verses really has been building to this point. This is what Paul is primarily addressing in these verses. And oh, what a good thing it is. I'll emphasize that point a bit at the table here in a moment. So, let's look now at the final clause here in verse 26. It says, "And the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." All right. Now, in many ways, this final clause summarizes everything that we've seen, especially in verses 24 to 26, but even verses 21 to 26. And certainly it transitions us to what he's going to talk about, beginning in verse 27, taking us through chapter 4. God declares to be righteous those who trust in Jesus. He doesn't just justify anyone. So, in the Old Covenant, those who were trusting in the blood of the animal, those who were trusting in circumcision, those who were trusting in their law keeping, they were not justified. Likewise today, those who trust in the water of baptism, those who trust in their religious activities or their own efforts, they're not justified either. But for those who trust in Jesus, who has done all of these things for us, right? To justify, head of the covenant, to redeem, to propitiate, all the things we've talked about. For those who trust in Jesus, his perfect life and atoning death, as our substitute, these then are the ones who are justified in God's sight. These are the ones who know God's righteousness and his blessings. These are the ones who are his children, his friends. And so whether, Paul says, there is no distinction now in this sense, whether you live before Christ's coming or during Christ's ministry or after Christ, it doesn't matter. Okay? If you have trusted in Christ, then you have been reconciled to God. Okay? God made it happen here in this way, by setting forth Christ for us to look to, right? The means that we talked about, to put our faith in him. And as he set him up, of course, he showed he is just as well. Okay? Sometimes we hear people say those who lived prior to Christ were at a disadvantage. There's some truth to that. But you wonder if they recognize their sinfulness a little better than we do. When we sin, we don't go kill an animal and pour blood everywhere. Maybe if we did that, we might be more cognizant of our sin a little bit. But, of course, now that Christ has come, we understand these things a whole lot better than they did. Sometimes you hear people say, well, those who lived while Christ was on earth, well, they had such a great advantage. Well, yeah, there's some truth to that. But Jesus hadn't died and rose again for most of his ministry. It wasn't until after that, to the few, the 500 that he appeared to, that they would understand better. But in many ways, it doesn't matter whether we live before, during, or after. Because God has put everything on Christ. And if we put our faith on him, then we know these things. And so whether Jew or Gentile, before or after, doesn't matter. This is what Paul has been teaching us. So let me read one more thing here this morning, and we'll end with this. This is from John Stott, and he puts it like this. Justification is the heart of the gospel and unique to Christianity. No other system, no other ideology or religion proclaims a free forgiveness and a new life to those who have done nothing to deserve it, but a lot to deserve judgment instead. On the contrary, all other systems teach some form of self-salvation through good works of religion, righteousness, or philanthropy. Christianity, by contrast, is not in its essence a religion at all. It is a gospel. It is the gospel, the good news that God's grace has turned away his wrath, that God's Son has died our death and borne our judgment, that God has mercy on the undeserving, and that there is nothing left for us to do or even contribute. Faith's only function is to receive what grace offers. And so, Paul here, in ending this section in this verse, is, you might say, shifting his attention away from God and Christ now onto us. And we're going to see here now for the next chapter plus this emphasis on faith and how important it is for our salvation. So, as always, much to say, and maybe you've thought I've said too much, but this is something that we could talk about for an eternity, and we will. And so here are a few thoughts here today. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you again for your word you have given to us. We are thankful, Lord, for these amazing truths. We praise you, our Lord and our God, that you are just, and that you did not set aside your justice in order to save us, but you upheld your justice by saving us through Christ here in the ways that we have seen in these verses. Lord, we praise you and exalt you that you are not like that woke judge or permissive parent, but that you are the just and righteous, true, holy, perfect God that you claim throughout the scriptures. And we thank you for this. We thank you that you did not overlook our sin. We are thankful, Lord, that you didn't hold us to a different standard, but you maintained all standards, and still you made us right with yourself through Christ. And you are, and you will in heaven in all of its fullness. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And so, Lord, we do pray then, as we transition to this focus on faith, that you would strengthen our faith through this knowledge that we've seen here, that we would turn our attention from ourselves and on to Christ and on to you even more. And so we pray all these things then in Jesus' name.